Scriptures today. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Let me pray and then we'll start. Father, thank you again for your word. First of all, we want to say thank you that you've given us something tangible that we can look at and study and learn and grow from. The Bible has a lot to say about itself. It reveals to us your character, the way of salvation. It gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness, so we certainly are greatly indebted for the sacrifice that many men and women have made throughout history in order to keep this Bible preserved for us in 2011 and to reap the benefits of having the Word of God with us, available to us, sitting on our laps without any threat of persecution or death. And so thank you for providing us with that. We also thank you for your Holy Spirit and ask that you would be present with us today as we study this. I pray that I would be clear, that there would be great understanding as to the text this morning, and that you would be good to us in showing us the truth. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. You with me? You guys with me? We're okay? Don't fall asleep. Hey, if you didn't drink your coffee, okay, there's coffee downstairs. That's why we have coffee. We in it? All right. You ready? We're going to look at Galatians chapter 3. We're only going to go through five verses this morning. We typically go line by line through the Bible as we meet together on Sundays so that we can get a full context of the Word of God. And we're really burying ourselves in Galatians in the past several weeks. And Galatians is only six chapters as opposed to the 28 chapters of Matthew. So Galatians is, I think, going to go a lot quicker than Matthew did. Matthew took... How old was I when I started? I didn't shave then. No, it took a couple of years to get through Matthew, so Galatians is going to go considerably quicker, but we're taking detours and stuff and going real slow so we can chew on this, because Galatians is a book of the Bible that is very, very, very important. So important that God put it in the Bible. Okay, and it's important for various reasons. The majority of its importance lies in the fact that it explains to us the true way to salvation. And if we didn't have it, we may start to think of our own sort of method to salvation. We might start to develop our own sort of line of reasoning that gets us from here to there, meaning the afterlife, the safe place of heaven. And over the course of history, many, many groups have formed with different theologies and doctrines concerning the way to salvation. And all the while, there sits Galatians buried in the Bible somewhere going, I know how to get saved. I'll explain it fully. But in our hearts and in our minds, as sinful human beings, we tend to gravitate towards recipes and formulas as to how we might be able to arm twist God into letting us through the pearly gates rather than following His instruction and waiting upon Him. And so the issue that was prevalent, and the reason this letter was written in the first place, is because the folks that Paul is writing this letter to had done just that. They started to develop their own line of thinking. They were allowing false teachers to influence their doctrine. So they started believing that there was a certain method to salvation. There was a certain recipe that you had to follow to get saved. Okay? So Paul is writing a letter to refute that, to correct that, to confront that. This is a letter where Paul has a lot of mean things to say. We're only on chapter 3 and he's already told that false teachers, he's already said false teachers can go to hell. He's already got up and screamed in Peter's face. I mean, Peter's a beloved brother. You know, but Paul is obviously hot about this issue. And that means God is hot about this issue. And if God's pretty adamant about this, I think that His children should also stand up and proclaim it to be true. Okay, so this is the reason the letter was being written. And in chapter 3, we're really going to see the teaching here start venturing into an area that has been a long-standing source of great debate. If you have been in the church for very long, I don't mean in this church, but in any old church circle or church school or church, if you're Christian for any length of time, you've probably heard of the idea of grace versus legalism. How many of you, just since there's so few, show your hands. Grace versus legalism. You familiar with it? How many of you have not heard the term legalism before? We don't know what it means. And it's okay. Okay. Just Troy. Okay. No. Just picking on him. No, but the issue is very controversial, and it's long-standing. This has been at least on the table since the time of Christ. Okay, because here Paul is already writing a letter to show us where grace fits and where legalism fits. Today we're going to be talking about where grace and faith fit into the equation, and we don't want to leave works altogether out, because obviously they're in there somewhere, otherwise we wouldn't have people arm wrestling over the issue for like thousands of years. And so what I want to say to us is, when we start saying things like grace versus legalism, that almost makes it sound like one's right and the other one's wrong. And in our circle, I would suppose that we're probably going to say grace wins. Grace is right and works are wrong. Okay? And we run into a great risk when we do that, because you're going to find that works is a theme in the Bible. And so when you say, well, grace is really important, so we can throw away works. We can throw away all the rules. We can throw away all the issues of obedience and of legal issues, law issues. Then you run into a real problem, because you suddenly become lopsided in your theology. So works has its place. Faith has its place. And I'll tell you that if you take grace out of context or misapply or interpret that, grace can be just as much of a sin as works can be sin. So Paul is going to give us a good deal of, a case. He's building a case here for keeping grace in its proper place. And believe me, we're going to move on in the weeks to come to where works fit in. Okay, but today we're going to deal with grace. And I would say the reason that we probably as Christians lean so heavily on the grace side of it and like to neglect the works side of it is because to us, grace is really, really important. Amen?
Right.
Think about it. Grace says salvation's a free gift and you don't have to do anything to earn it. That's important. That really means a lot to me. That means I don't have to jump through any hoops. That means I don't have to earn it. Because how do you earn Christ's death? Like, haha, Jesus, you had to die for me because I'm just that good. Did you see my gold star chart? It's plumb full. It's 3D. I got so many gold stars on my chart, it's heavy. Right? You had to die for me because I'm that good. I earned it. But grace says you could never earn it. He died for you anyway. That's a good deal. Grace to us is really important. Works in the church tend to be not so important, especially in the, this may be a very broad and somewhat inaccurate statement, but I would say even especially in the non-denominational Bible teaching churches that are springing up all over the place, grace is really heavily emphasized, sometimes to the neglect of works. That's because grace is important to us, but I want to show you today that works are really important to God. Works might not be so important to us. We like to emphasize grace because that's our deal. But works are really important to God. I've got a few Bible verses here. They're important to God because, if you can see up there, He died in hopes that we would perform good works. Okay? There's the verse where Titus 2:14 says, He gave Himself for us. In other words, He died for us for this reason. To purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. One of the attributing factors or reasons for His death that He had in mind when He went to the cross is, I want to redeem people. I want to make people and set them apart so that they're really, really excited about doing good works. And when Christians just kind of live their life really not zealous for good works, to say the least, not doing any good works, not even interested in participating in the work of God. What kind of perspective does Jesus have on that? Man, did I die for nothing? I was hoping that they'd get excited about this Christian thing. I was hoping that they would really like get pumped up and amped up and really put their hand to the plow and really turn their life into this and just commit to full-on service. I mean, Jesus seems to be that kind of black and white character where it's like all or nothing. He lived his own life that way, and putting his spirit inside of us is supposed to cause us to live that way. And when it's not happening, you got to wonder, once you sort of think like, boy, that might not have been such a great investment. Especially if that was one of his primary goals. Why are works so important to God? Second, because he won't spend eternity with you if you don't have any. If we don't do good works, Jesus won't get to spend eternity with us. That's the other side of the coin, because Christians a lot of times thinking about, we want to get to heaven. We want to get to heaven when we die. We got to make sure we get to heaven. And God's going, I hope they get to heaven. I want them to be with heaven. I died for them so they could be with me in heaven. He wants that too. But James 2:24 says, a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. So works are important to God, because without them, he doesn't get to be with us. And I guarantee you that he really, really wants to be with you. When somebody will die for you, that typically means they like you. It's true. It is. I'm not going on to the next one until somebody says, yes. Okay. I'm just going to have fun up here. And if you guys are cool with that, then we'll take our time. What's the next one? Oh, our works are important to God because they're the only thing he'll allow us to take with us when we die. Did you get that? They're important to God because that's the only thing he's going to let into heaven, aside of your soul. And you got to understand that. What that means is you can't take your money with you. So some of us that are really spending our entire life in pursuit of a bigger bank account, that's not the point. Some of us who are just clamoring for a bigger house or a house in the right neighborhood, you know what I mean? Or a nice car, or a car that is admired by the people that live in my neighborhood, or a really beautiful partner, or stuff, or power, position. Some of us are chasing things that in the end we don't get to take with us anyway. The only thing God's going to let in to heaven aside from us is what we've done on earth according to his will. And Revelation 14:13 tells us, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, in other words, Christians, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Pretty interesting. Next reason, God's going to take our works into account when we're judged. That's really important to God. If he's going to take our works into account, believe me, when God's sitting there judging, I don't think he's thrilled when the works are found to be inadequate. If he's going to judge us and take our works into account, the Bible tells us that it's his will that none should perish. The Bible tells us that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Believe me, our works are important to God. Revelation 20:12 says, the dead, small and great, were judged according to their works. And last, they're important to him, obviously, because he's apparently keeping track of them. Now, if you've ever noticed in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, if you know your Bible somewhat, this is the part of the Bible where Jesus actually writes a letter through the Apostle John to seven different churches. And in each section, he addresses the issues that are happening in those churches. And every letter to every church starts with the words, I know your works. That's incredibly significant, because he's not saying, I know what you believe. I know where you're at in your heart. I'm keeping track of how you feel towards me. I know you're good. He's saying, I'm watching what you do. I'm watching what you do. The works that you do. So our works are very, very important to God if they aren't to us. Now, Here's how grace and works fit together. This will just be a brief summary. We'll extrapolate on this in the weeks to come. It starts with grace and results in works. Okay? You receive God's grace. What's God's grace? I'll define it for you now. God's grace is receiving something from God that's good, which you did not earn and do not deserve. He just gives you something. Okay? It's life at first. It's new life at second. It's everything in between. Okay? Grace always results in works. From the point of your conversion, that's God's grace. Jesus died for you. It's a free gift. Nothing you can do to earn it. Everything in between. Those of us that are Christians, the Bible says that every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Grace. And it results in works. When God is good to us, we respond. Even in our death, getting to go to heaven is an undeserved gift. God just, here, grace. And Revelation tells us that when we go to heaven, that grace results in works. Namely, we sing really loud forever. Okay, so get ready. You know, this all what we just did, those three songs, that's just practice. Okay? It's going to be a marathon of worship songs. We're going to sing and dance and love Jesus. And I don't know what else he might assign us to certain tasks. I hope I'm a gardener because that would be sweet. I want to work outside all the time in perfect weather and dig in the dirt. Okay? And so that would be really nice. But it's going. His grace, even in the end, is going to result in works. I guarantee you. We will be busy in heaven. You're not going to float around like a fat baby on a cloud with a harp that you strum occasionally. This is going to be very active, very engaging. Heaven is going to be works-based on the foundation of God's grace. Eternal appreciation and thanks to God will result in eternal praise and activity on his behalf. Okay? If it doesn't result in works, you've got the wrong definition of grace. If you've got the wrong definition of grace, all your works are wrong. It starts with grace. It results in works. Today we're going to look at the first five verses, and Paul is going to actually put together for us a logical argument today. And then next week he's going to put together a doctrinal argument. Okay? Starts with logic and follows up with doctrine, which I think is really significant because he's combining logic with Scripture because Scripture is very logical. You ever notice that? You ever notice that the Bible just makes plain sense? Like Christianity just works. Even if you don't memorize the verses, if you just apply the principles of Christianity, it kind of works. You ever attempted to live a life that pleases God? And it's like, listen, I don't know my Bible cover to cover, but I read it regularly. And even though I read it, I forget a lot of it. Do you guys forget sometimes? Okay, good. I don't feel so alone. But what happens is I'll read this a whole lot, and I kind of know it, but I forget a lot of it. But I'm constantly throughout my day attempting to live in a way that pleases God, and things will come up, and I'll just notice the results of obedience, or I'll notice the results of disobedience, and then I'll keep reading along in my Bible on a day-to-day basis, and I'll come across some scripture that totally verifies everything that I've already experienced, because the Bible's just reasonable. It just makes sense. It's just, and sometimes we think that spirituality, when we start to consider spirituality, we start to think that it's really mysterious. If it's spiritual, you can't explain it. If it's spiritual, that means it's just kind of like, you can't really understand anything. You just live by faith. You know? And it's like, no. There's a real concrete understanding. Living by faith actually is based upon knowing the will of God. Like needs to be a certain amount of understanding to have faith. I don't know anything about God or anything. I just kind of float around and have faith. Faith in what? Like, there's a certain amount of logic and reasoning that's inherent to the truth, so that when we address issues of error, like Paul here, we can start with logic. It's okay. He's not going to bring up any scripture verses really in these first five verses. He's just going to start with plain old logic. When Paul is reasoning with the, or when he's arguing the scriptures with, what's his name? I think Festus. He's a governor in Acts chapter 26. And it says, Paul spoke the words of truth and reason. Doctrinal and just plain logic. Truth and reason. Isaiah 1:18, God is quoted as saying, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. Let's just reason this thing out. Like, this is God going, let's just talk. Like, seriously, if you give me your ear, I just want to say a few things, it'll totally make sense. You just listen to me. It's not like we got to get mysterious and Gnostic, you know, where everything's kind of hidden and you got these certain rituals, you know, all of a sudden we're getting Freemason on you. You know, you got your holy underwear on, huh? You got your secret sacrifices going on in the basement of the church and all that kind of stuff. It's like, no, Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit have always kind of been just plain old in the open. This is how things are. If you'll listen, I'll tell you, I'll explain, you'll understand. The reason we like to narrow spirituality down into this hard to understand, inexplicable, mysterious thing is because if we admit that it's actually pretty easy to understand and very clear to everybody, that puts the burden of responsibility on us. So that if I don't understand, I've got a problem and it's my fault. I'm not letting God explain things to me. I don't have my ear open to Him, because Jesus said several times, "He who has ears to hear can hear." You'll hear. If you can't, whose fault is that? I'm always slow to blame God. Even with the weather this summer, I know who's doing it. I know it's God. And as much as I hated the weather, I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to blame God. You see what I'm saying? It's our responsibility. So, verses 1 through 5, we'll take these and try to dismantle them as best we can. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? You notice he ends with a question there. This first question, where's your focus? Okay? I want you to notice what he's saying in here. First, he reminds them of what they saw Jesus do for them. Okay, they were alive at the time of Christ. He lived and died. They all know this. He says, what's going on that you would not obey the truth, who before your eyes, he was clearly portrayed as crucified? So something has taken their attention off of this precious gift of salvation through Christ's death. Okay? Who has bewitched you? The idea there is like a snake charmer. They used to believe that if you made eye contact with a snake, that was bad luck. It was a curse. And so if you made eye contact with the snake, suddenly now your attention was taken away from where it should be and placed on something that could curse you. And this is what happens when our attention is taken away from Christ where it should be and put on something else. And Paul's going, who bewitched you that you would turn away from this and give your full attention to that? You want to know what the most common distraction to Christ's free gift is? What's the most common Christian distraction to salvation and the free gift that God offered us through Christ? It's you. It's yourself. Here's how it happens. Okay? I'll walk you through this. See if this isn't true, okay? This rings true to a certain extent in my own life. And if I'm right about this, you might recognize this process. When you start to feel insecure about your salvation, and have you ever been there? You ever wake up one day and go, I don't even know if God's real. You know? You're just like, You know, and I got church this morning. Oh, no. You know, and you start to just, you, something's working you over, and you start to look at your life and go, I'm not so good, and I don't know if this is real. I don't know if this is working. I don't know. And so what happens after that? When you start to have those kinds of doubts, you knee-jerk, and what happens then is you start to try a little harder in one area or another. Right? You try to muscle up, tighten the screws, and I'm really gonna go to church consistently. I need to be there, or it's, I need to pray more. Okay? I talk to people all the time in the jail. I need to pray more, or I need to read my Bible more. Like, we all try to fix it by trying a little harder, and then we start to feel better. And the reason we feel better is because basically we've just kind of paid our due. We've made the sacrifice, and suddenly God's pleased with us again. And all that that's doing is training you to trust in yourself and your own efforts rather than in God and His saving grace. Staying saved just became performance-based. God's love for you just became based upon your effort. And the Bible says just the opposite of that. But do you recognize that? When you start to waver and you go, I don't know. I don't know if He still loves me. And then we just try a little harder and then we feel okay again. And we're training ourselves to earn His love. Here's a quick question. Can you earn His love? Who thinks you can? Okay, good. Who thinks you can? Belva? You cannot. You cannot earn God's love. There's nothing you can do that is going to backtrack by 2,000 years and get on that side of the cross and convince Him to die for you. It's already happened. Okay? Second question. He says, where's your focus? Verse 2, it says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? So question number 2, he says, where's your Bible? Okay. Question number 1 in verse number 1, where's your focus? This one, where's your Bible? I mean, check your doctrine. He goes, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now granted, these guys, they didn't have a full Bible assembled yet. Like, this is, there's no New Testament at this point in time. Okay, they have their Old Testament, but this New Testament stuff is all kind of coming together and all that kind of stuff, and they don't have, you know, Ephesians to look at. There's no Ephesians 2:8 for them that says we're saved by grace, through faith, not by works. Otherwise, you could brag about it. They didn't have that. But what they did have was the Apostle Paul himself. That's... And they're getting like books of the Bible sent to them hot off the press in the mail. That's actually better than what we have here on our laps. I mean, if you got the Apostle Paul coming and guest teaching at your church, you got a pretty good church. Okay? And they had Paul and they had the Bible. So what Paul's saying is, what have I taught you? Think about the things you've learned and actually think this through. When did you receive the Holy Spirit? When you got circumcised? Like, is that when it happened? Because the issue here in this church is circumcision. Oh, you got to be circumcised to be saved. Paul's going, really? Like, pardon my language, but when you cut skin off your penis, then all of a sudden everything really changed? Like, you became a radical Christian at that point? Like, I know things changed, but how did they change? Because you have to understand that God's intent for us isn't to just make a few life adjustments, but to be a transformed creature, to be conformed into the image of His Son. We were talking about this in class this morning. It's like, we don't live in a culture or in an age where people are really hitting the circumcision thing hard. You'd have a hard time finding a church in Duluth where they're up there preaching, you need to be circumcised, boys. You know, I mean, seriously. If you want to ever see Jesus Christ in real life, then we got to get you into the clinic fast. Okay? That's not happening. But what we do have happening in the city of Duluth is there's churches teaching that you must be baptized by water to be saved. We've just taken it down a notch. You have to take communion to be saved. Where does it say that? Do we know what we're talking about? Because if you don't know how we do communion here in this church, and if you were here last week, you know, but we sometimes do it traditional where you pass around the crackers and the juice. But when communion was instituted, Jesus was having a potluck with the boys. So what we do is occasionally after church, we have a potluck with friends. That's our communion. We're breaking bread together and we're remembering Jesus as we do it. Now let me ask you something. If communion saves, then how has your last 7 days been radically altered by the cheesy potatoes? Huh? Was it the cheesy potatoes? Was it the works? You know, maybe it was the Mickey Mouse bars. Was it the Mickey Mouse bars? Some of you are going, yeah, I was radically changed that night. What Paul's answer is his question rather, very sarcastic. What kind of theology do you have? Do you know your Bible? Was it by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or was it when you went to the clinic and had the snip? Okay. Question number three. Where's your brain? At verse three, he goes, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He's going, are you stupid? Think this thing through. Did getting the snip really change anything? Okay, especially when you compare it to how things changed weeks ago or years ago when you got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And if the cheesy potatoes for you was a more life-altering event than your supposed conversion, I'm questioning your supposed conversion. Seriously, folks. If your baptism means more to you than living a new life in Christ as a new creation, there's more power in getting wet than in what the Holy Spirit has done. Something's wrong. Something's very wrong. And that's Paul's point. And he's actually going the route of belittling by saying, that's stupid. Are you so stupid that you would think that cheesy potatoes and Mickey Mouse bars can outdo the Holy Spirit? If we're thinking that, we're entirely backwards and ridiculous. This is not at all how it's supposed to work. There should be a very distinct and noticeable change in a person's life when they become Christian. When you go from completely dead to born again, something's different. Now, we might not be able to see it outside for a while. Okay? There's a period of time between when the seed germinates and it pokes above the dirt into the sunlight. But that doesn't mean it's no less alive while it's still underground. It's growing. So we might not see it from the outside for a while. But you see it. You know when Jesus has done a work in your life. When I was saved and I had the Holy Spirit, I remember distinctly what was going on in my head. I knew it was real. I couldn't stop thinking about it. It was when the Lord of the Rings trilogy was in the movies. And I think it was on part three, and I went to the movies. And I liked the Lord of the Rings, but I couldn't stop thinking about God the whole time. I wasn't paying attention to the movie. I just couldn't stop thinking about God. I remember when this first happened, I would wake up in the morning and my first thought would be, where's God? Like, I gotta get that connection back. Where is he? Did I lose him in my sleep? He's real and I want him and I knew something. Now, maybe my folks didn't see a dramatic change at first. Maybe nobody else around me saw it, but I knew that something had happened. Okay? So circumcision will change you. Baptism will get you wet. Cheesy potatoes will fill you up. But all of that heals, dries up, goes away. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave. When you're born again, you can't go back. It's a done deal, and you see a difference. Fourth question he asks, where's your zeal? He says in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. You notice he's just got questions. You see his logic here? He's not pulling out verses, and Paul is known for pulling out verses. But he ain't yet. He just got logic. Who bewitched you? I just want to know, did you get the Holy Spirit by obeying laws? How can you be so stupid? Have you suffered all of these things for nothing? Because apparently when they first turned to faith in Christ, there were people around them that were persecuting them. Whether it be teasing, or threatening, or disbanding, or maybe totally excommunicating themselves from them. Maybe families were kicking them out of the home. This happens in certain places in this world where if you become a Christian, your whole community, let alone your family, will kick you out. This is very difficult, makes it very difficult for like widows in third world countries to come to Christ because that means their husbands will leave them and they're completely dependent upon their husbands financially and for all sorts of security. And so now they're suddenly left with no help at all. It was no different in this culture. You'll notice that the Bible puts great emphasis on helping orphans and widows because people were turning to Christ and suddenly finding themselves with no help. So when they put their faith in Christ, suddenly there came persecution, there came intimidation. And Paul's saying, well, if you're actually going to now change your mind on the whole thing, you're agreeing with the people who used to persecute you, like, oh, they were right the whole time. So where does that leave you? Well, I guess I was wrong. Well, were you wrong or were you right? Is it grace alone? Or is it the works of the law? Because if you're going to knee-jerk now and say, oh, well, I guess my persecutors were right, I'm going to have to change my mind. Paul's really calling into question their salvation. Were you right back then when you were being persecuted? And if so, why are you changing your mind? And if you were wrong back then and you weren't saved at all, how can you be so sure that you're even saved now? He says, be passionate about this. Be zealous for what you believe. Quit being so wishy-washy. Like you're some dude comes to church and says you have to be circumcised to get saved, and you go for it? Like, I don't know. I'm speaking personally here, but I wouldn't be on board with that real quick. I'd be like, if you want me to do that, you better have a pretty convincing argument. Paul's going, stick with what you believe and don't be moved. His last question in verse 5, who's your God? That's what it comes down to. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's saying, who's your God? Who's the one that you believe in? How does he work? Why don't you explain God to me? I'm curious because the way you're thinking and the way you're behaving reflects what you believe. So I would like to know what exactly you believe. If you notice, he says, he who supplies the Spirit to you. Now, who is it that supplies the Holy Spirit to an individual? It says in the Bible, John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will pray, and the Father will send another comforter. The other comforter is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, the Father, God the Father, is going to send the Holy Spirit, right? So who supplies the Holy Spirit? Well, God the Father, according to John 14, 16, but then you jump ahead a couple chapters to John 16, 7, and Jesus says, if I depart, I will send him to you. So there it sounds like Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. So who supplies the Holy Spirit? And who's Paul talking about in verse 5? Because Jesus says, Father sends the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I send the Holy Spirit. So apparently the Holy Spirit is sent by this funky combination of God and Jesus both. And so if Paul is calling into question what they believe about the guy who supplies the Spirit, he's calling into question what they believe about both God and Jesus. The two are synonymous, really. Jesus was God. God became a man. His name was Jesus. Paul's going, so what do you think about God? Why don't you explain him to me? Your theology seems goofy, and you're sounding really stupid. I'd like to know what you believe about God, and I'd like to know what you believe about Jesus. Does he do this? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he kind of steps back, and he's going to wait for an answer. Because this really is going to determine where they're at and if they're saved. Things are getting really serious here, because if they get this question wrong, it's obvious that they've got the wrong God. Okay? I'll tell you, if you or I operate out of a position of self-confidence or self-initiation, self-determination, self-effort, and not as a Christian out of Christ's power and Christ's initiative and on Christ's behalf, then you look at that list right there. Your focus is off. Your theology is off. Your intelligence, your passion, even the God you believe in, all of that is called into question. When we operate more out of self-will than God's power, all of this is called into question. The Galatians, what they were doing here was they were shifting their trust from Jesus' work on the cross to their own work in this life. Okay? You guys, we need to be understanding that when Paul writes this letter, this is one of the letters, he's not writing it to a person, and he's not writing it to a church. You remember, he's writing it actually to a whole bunch of churches. That means there's a lot of people who have made the mistake of trying to be a Christian out of self-will and self-effort, believing it's their works that earn them favor with God. And Paul counters and says, listen, everybody, it's actually God's grace that results in works. Works can never earn grace. Grace will always result in works. Paul's last question in today's text, how exactly are we saved? He's saying, so tell me about this God. What did he say? That he'd save you if you kept the law, or that he'd save you through faith? And the question still stands today, and here it is. How did God tell you that you would be saved from your sins? Is it okay to actually stop assuming and just lay aside everything that we've been taught and look at the scripture and go, how does God say that we're to be saved from our sins? Because circumcision is biblical. You know that, right? If you've read the Old Testament, circumcision is all over the place. In fact, we were talking about this on Wednesday. Circumcision is all over the place in the Old Testament. Okay? You remember the Hill of Foreskins? Baptism is in the Bible. That's just as biblical as circumcision. And so is communion. So is prayer. So is church attendance. So is church service. So where do all of these works fit into the equation of salvation? And does God say in the Bible that they fit into the equation of salvation at all? Because the way that we answer this question is the difference between life and death. If we've got the wrong God, if we're all wrong, and we're trying to make our performance to be something that will get us into heaven and ensure our salvation, we're saying, I don't need Jesus' help. His death on the cross, no thanks, I got it. I can do this. But when we can just sit back and go, actually, If the Bible is true, I'm helpless. I can't do anything to hedge my bet. That leaves us at God's mercy. And when God comes in with His grace, giving us gifts and enabling us, I guarantee you will respond. Let's pray. Father, again, we say thank you for the determination and the never say die attitude of those who were faithful to record the scripture and record it. Thank you for Paul's writings. We know that many of these individuals lost their lives writing it, preaching it, preserving it, and I pray that there would be a continued emphasis of scripture in this church, that we would look at the Bible and not get weird about it, not like start thinking that we need to be a scholar and know our Greek and our Hebrew, but just that we can read it, understand it, and apply it in a reasonable way, that we can live for you and not for ourselves, that we can understand being filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the power of it. And God, we trust in you. We know that that's the right thing to say, but do we? Or are we trusting in ourselves? I pray that you would gently, but ever so clearly, show us if and where we're trusting in ourselves over you. We invite you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.